Many of you will know this phrase, and some won't. There's no reason why you should. Risus Paschalis, which is Latin for Easter or the laughter of Easter. Many of you know that only a tiny handful of countries, sort of Scandinavian around there, call this period Easter. There are some really dopey, highfalutin arguments on the net about how it's all just a pagan festival and linking Easter to something, a bit like you could do with the word Wednesday and Thursday and all these sort of things. But, of course, most of the Christian world doesn't call Easter Easter. It's Paschalis, which comes as a Latin form of the word for Passover that we looked at last Friday. But the idea was that you had to start, the priest in the local churches in Europe had to start the service with a joke. Not just be a joke, but actually start with a joke. And we've actually got letters of complaint from various churches to bishops saying, our bloke tells rubbish jokes. Or some of them saying, our bloke tells smutty jokes that we don't think are really appropriate. So I thought go back to that great tradition. I'd start off not by being a joke, but by telling you a joke. I quite like this one. It's not a true story, but it's fun, and it's about Easter. And there's an Australian couple did a bit of a world tour, took her parents, his in-laws, with them on the trip, and that was a bit difficult at times. And then in Israel, the father-in-law died. And I went to see an Israeli sort of funeral director. He said, we can do a burial here for you for $300 Australian. But if you want to take him home with you, that'll cost you $15,000. So it's pretty obvious which one you should take. Well, he went away and thought about it and came back and said, no, we're going to take the $15,000 one. He said, why? The funeral director. And the man said, well, you didn't know my father-in-law, but he was a flipping nightmare. And I've heard that there was some bloke who got buried here in the soil here and he came back to life, and I can't afford to take that risk. So the $15,000 is money well spent. It's a bit unfair. We are going to spend a few moments looking at Luke 24. Luke 24 is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor. Luke is one of the one or two non-Jewish people who wrote either the Old or the New Testament. And Luke's Gospel is part of a twofold work. There's Luke, and then there's the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It would make some sense if they were side by side in the Bible, but they're separated by John's Gospel. Now, Luke 24 is part of what has been described by a number of people who studied it and written on it as part of the most beautiful book in the world. I don't really know how you judge that. But some would suggest that Luke's Gospel is the most beautiful story ever written. Certainly some of the most loved stories from the life of Jesus are told, and told beautifully, by Luke. But I think he would be concerned, and he says it at the beginning of both his book, he's concerned to be accurate. And there was a period from sort of the middle of the 18 something or others, where generally speaking, scholars thought Luke was a bit of a joke in terms of historical accuracy. Massive changes happened in the last 100 years as we've dug up more and more written things about the period of time. So a man like Professor William Ramsey, who had a view from Tübingen University and other places that really Luke was a bit of a joke, ended up writing some of the books that turned the scholarly opinion around. And so as he says, that Luke is actually a first-rate historian. It's quite exciting, the number of things where we thought he was wrong, and in the last 100 years we've dug up stones and said, oh, blimey, he was right. I can bore you with some of those after church if you'd like. But I don't think Luke would want you just to think, okay, this is an accurate account of what happened in Luke 24, or to think it's beautifully told, and some of it might be. He's actually quite clearly a teacher. He's accurate, and he writes well, but he's got things he wants us to pick up. Now, in the book of Acts, volume 2, that is, in verse 3, he talks about the fact that Jesus gave the disciples for 40 days many convincing proofs of his resurrection. Some people falsely think that Christianity is against the idea of evidence and proofs. It isn't. That's just simply that. There may be some forms of Christianity, but the actual Bible itself, very keen on evidence and the use of the brain that God has given us. So he says there are 40 days of Jesus giving convincing proofs to the disciples, because they really needed to be convinced, as you heard. They're as sceptical as we are in this. They know dead people stay dead. In fact, they've got less reason to be hopeful. We've got a magic thing out there that you rub it together, send it on the movies. If someone has a heart attack, you can bring them back. But they didn't have that. When you were dead, you were dead. Everyone knows that. So they didn't believe it. So when he writes the gospel, which is more read often than the book of Acts, he's got one chapter and he tells just three incidents. And all on the one day, as far as we can tell. Maybe the last verse might be a day later. But basically he's got three incidents, he tells us, of the first day. The other gospels have incidents like John's gospel and the story of Thomas. It goes on for well over a week. The three stories are, as you heard, beautifully read, the tomb, the women going to the tomb, the appearance of Jesus to those two nobodies on the road, and then his appearance to a group of the disciples with one or two extras there. Just three stories he has of all the stories he could have had. Frankly, I would have liked more. And for most of my Christian life, you know, when I became a Christian when I was 19, I have never been a fan of the story we're going to look at today. I've always thought it was a bit soppy and a bit who caresy. And there are other stories I would much prefer to have heard. But I'm convinced, as I often get convinced, I've just been a doofus, really. When I look at the Bible and think, oh, that's a bit silly or that can't be true, I'm well aware now that's saying something about me, not it. I am culturally conditioned, massively culturally shaped, and every culture critiques as if self-evidently wrong different parts of the Bible and different truths that the Bible says, thinking that we're being objective and it's culturally shaped, completely forgetting how culturally shaped we are. So there's the three sections. The empty tomb, the missing body with the women find, the appearances of Jesus, just to the two and then to a bunch of them, and finally, briefly on the mountain when he sends them off. The interesting thing, and this is Luke, the brilliance of Luke the writer, each of those three major sections have four clear points. Each of them has this very clearly. The first is they begin with a group of people who are distressed or unhappy or fearful or anxious. The women, the two on the road, and the disciples are all fearful and anxious and confused. Secondly, there's someone in the story who rebukes them. He says, to the women, what are you doing here? Why are you looking amongst the dead for someone who's alive? He told you he was going to come back. And then the other two stories, it's Jesus himself who rebukes. So there's someone who corrects the disciples. Thirdly, there's a significant body of teaching. The angels do it and Jesus does it twice, where he tries to instruct them. The angel directs the women back to the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus directs them. This is fascinating. Jesus directs them back to the Old Testament. So he doesn't say, I'm risen. Isn't it fantastic? He says, let me explain this from the Old Testament. And we'll see that's very important for the way that we live our lives nowadays. And then the last thing is, in all three stories, the people are so excited by what they've seen that they just run off and tell other people that he's alive. Or the last one, Jesus says, don't move until the Holy Spirit comes. He has to actually put the brakes on and pull the reins in on them. So you've got these very, very clear four things happening in these three stories. We're just going to look too quickly, but quickly enough, at the middle one, which is half the chapter, to these nobodies, really. Well, I mean, they didn't think they were nobodies, but Cleopas and his companion, who I want to suggest to you is almost certainly Mary. You'll see in some artworks, we won't get to it yet, there are some artworks where it's two blokes. May have been. There's nothing in the text that says that. And we do know of a guy called Cleopas. Now, one of the interesting things, a guy called Professor Richard Borkham has made a big deal of, he's from Aberdeen, and then I think he went off to Oxford or Cambridge, just one of the elite in the areas of scholarship. He has noted that when the Gospels tell you someone's name, which doesn't happen all that often, occasionally someone who's been healed, like Bartimaeus' name is mentioned. Simon of Cyrene, who helps Jesus carry the cross, his name is mentioned. And Mark's gospel does something even weirder. He says, Simon of Cyrene, whose son's Rufus and who's the father of Rufus and Alexander. You think, who cares? We know nothing about Rufus. We know nothing about Alexander. Borkum has convinced the world of scholarship that almost certainly when that's happening, it's because they were members of the Jerusalem church. They were known. And it's the way in ancient documents that you basically footnoted something. You said, you can ask this person. So he's Cleopas, and arguably, if you look at John 19, who's married to someone called, or there's a woman called Mary who's at the cross of Jesus, the wife of Clopas, and they seem to be the uncle and aunt of Jesus from Mary's side, if you look up John 19, about verse 25. But they're on the road. We're going to look at today, it's a hopeless road. Secondly, there's a hope-filled room, and then there's a hope-filled journey. So firstly, a hopeless road. There was a time, even a couple of decades ago, where hope was often ridiculed. People who sold hope, you know, pie in the sky when you die, all that sort of stuff. No, we want, you know, steak on the plate while you wait. That's the sort of thing. No, we're not interested in that. But now, of course, you know, as we've got a little bit wiser in the last couple of decades, that hope is essential. That one of the marks of someone who's in deep psychological trouble is that they have no hope. Despair, more than sadness, is the cause of many of our psychological problems, that we see no hope. These people had lost their hope. There's a word in the middle of it where they're talking to Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, and they say these words, we had hoped, but we realise we've been duped. We've changed everything, and we've won nothing. The hopeless road, verses 13 to 27. Let me just read it. We'll just go through quickly. Verse 13. Now, that same day, that is the initial Sunday when Jesus' tomb is found empty. Two of them, who's the them? If you go back to verse 9, when the women came from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. There were 12, but Judas has killed himself. They told them to the 11 and to all the others. I hadn't noticed that, I must confess, till this week, really. I always pictured that just being the 11 mocking the women when they brought the report back and think it was nonsense. Silly women getting all emotional. But actually, it's the disciples and all these others, which included these two. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So it's about from here to Gordon or from here to Curtin. And they're walking, which is what you did back then. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came along and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognising him. So it's interesting, the second word used there for them talking together, and I think it's very likely it is a married couple, Mary and Clopas, but it doesn't matter, that it's a word for discussion which is often used for arguments. It's used when the disciples argue about who's the best, which is a shabby argument, but they did have it sometimes. Who is going to be the greatest of them? It's a vigorous word for argument. My own hunch is, between Mary and Clopas, I would suggest she's saying, why are we leaving? Why are we going home? Right? I mean, the women have come and told us they've seen an angel and the body's gone. Why are we going? Don't you trust women? Well, the answer is no. We know that the male chauvinism makes us look like a very enlightened bunch now compared to then. But they're arguing about it, and we don't know what they're arguing about, but it's something to do with the day, and Jesus pulls alongside. They don't recognise him. There's any number of possibilities for that. As some of you have heard before, I once got on a train at North Sydney Station heading off to the city. Next stop was Milsons Point, and bloke sat next to me in a suit. I was busy. I didn't notice him. The train was full. We sat next to each other, maybe sort of 20 centimetres apart. And then when we got to Milsons Point, a whole lot of other people got on, so we had to shuffle along, and we looked at each other. And the bloke sitting next to me said, "Hello, my name's Ross Powell." I said, "Hello, Ross, and my name's Ian Powell." He was my brother. I'd shared a bedroom with him for over a decade. I just didn't, and he didn't notice me either. I mean, it's a bit weird. I've only had that happen once in my life. But these guys are walking, they're distressed, they're engaged in an argument. Jews often wore stuff that sort of like a bit like hoodies that made it easy enough not to notice, but whatever reason, they didn't know who they were talking with. He then, I think there's a lot of irony, perhaps even humour in this, we won't explore it too much. He asked them, that's Jesus, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still. So they were walking. He asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they stop. And we're told their faces were downcast. These are people who've been traumatised. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus asked, "What things?" Now, the fun thing with this is asking Jesus, "Do you not know what's happened in the last few days," when he is the star of the event? And also then, I think this is lovely, they say, don't you know what's been going on? He's the only person on the planet who does know what's going on, as he's going to help them with. It's just lovely. They're just saying, "Well, you buffhead, where have you been?" Right? He said, "I tell you, well, I was on the cross for a while, and then I'm back." And he really did know what was going on in a way that they didn't, although they would have thought they did. There are many areas, I think, particularly when it comes to the God question, where we may think we have good reason to think we know. You know, I was sent to Sunday school. I went to religious school. I meet people who say that all the time. They couldn't describe Christianity if they fell over it, but they think they know. There's something weird about Christianity that means that people often don't really know. But they think they've got good reason to know. They ask him. Then he says, "What things?" Then they tell him. They educate him. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." Most prophets are powerful in word, but not in deed. John the Baptist, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these great ones, there wasn't great powerful deeds they did, but their words were powerful. Very, very few prophets were powerful in word and deed. And one of the things that we know from Jewish sources and also from Roman sources is that one of the things that they're all agreed in about Jesus, and these are not Christian sources, the Jewish sources often call him a sorcerer. And they speak about him being in league with the devil to explain his miracles. We can sit back here with our heads in the sand and pretend that, of course, miracles didn't happen. It was very difficult if you didn't like Jesus back then, because they simply did. The roads, the towns are full of people who had been sick and were healed, had been blind, one or two had been dead. So the explanation of the sort of officials of the Jewish nation, Jesus himself obviously being Jewish, but the ones who didn't like him and didn't sort of respond to him, was that he got his power, because he got his power from somewhere, from sorcery. Josephus is a little bit more open-minded, describes Jesus doing paradoxos ergos, paradoxical works, things that were hard to understand. Jesus could do powerful things. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And here's the sad line: "But we had hoped that he was the one who's going to redeem Israel." What is more, it's now the third day since all this took place. Such a sad, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you think, "We had hoped, I had hopes for something, and it hasn't worked out." That poem that sadly quite a few of us had never heard until we saw Four Weddings and a Funeral 70,000 years ago, quotes but says other things about Auden that are, and the origin of the song of the poem, which aren't accurate. But turn all the, you know, stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Let the airplane circle moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, "He is dead." And that beautiful but sad line, "I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong." That's a sad line, isn't it? "I thought that love would last forever, but I was wrong." For him it was death, and often it is death that has the last word. And the sad thing is that the more beautiful and loving your relationship is, the more tragic is the end. But often enough, people link up with someone, they think it's forever. We always use the word forever with love, and it isn't. In a year, a decade, two decades, you end up being betrayed. It's a very sad line, isn't it? "I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong." We had hoped this was the one who was going to redeem Israel, to redeem Israel. Israel had been oppressed by powerful nations for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They were desperate for God, who they believed took a special interest in them, to redeem them, to set them free. We looked at it on Friday with the Passover, when the blood is put on the door and the angel of death passes over the Israeli homes. And in the end, Israel is redeemed. That is, that they are released at price. Jesus says, doesn't he? One of the most important statements about Jesus, where Jesus says that he came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, redeemed. It's the same area where someone is set free by the payment of a price. the hostages in Gaza. Something needs to happen to for them to be released. And these guys saying, we thought he was more than a prophet. We thought he was the God-anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. We thought this was the one who was going to set us free. Like Moses had led the great redemption out of Egypt, they were looking for another one. And we thought this was the man. What is the thing that puts to death that hope? Just before it, they handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They'd almost certainly gone in, because these are in the inner circle. They're not the tiniest centerpiece, but they're just there. They were almost certainly there when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where he was welcomed as a king. It looked as if he was going to take over the world. And they were hopeful, this is the one who'll set us free from the things that oppress us, which they mean the Romans. Before that, they meant the Greeks. Before that, they meant the Persians and the Babylonians and everyone. They'd been beaten up for a long time. The only parts of the scriptures they paid attention to were the things that offered them liberty and freedom from the oppressive powers. But he was crucified. And many of you know that there were all sorts of claimants to be messiahs, the awaited king, before Jesus and after it. They all came to nothing. One of them had thousands of people following him, many more than Jesus ever had back then, and even had coins minted with his name on it. Right? What brought him to an end? We only discovered this in the 20th century. Crucifixion. If the Romans kill you, you are not the Christ. You're a false claimant, because God would not let that happen to his Christ, surely. When Jesus crucified, they think, well, that's the end. Redemption is not coming to us. What's more, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. That's just worse, isn't it? They think, oh, missing body, resurrection, any more than you would. They just think, what's going on? This is almost certainly more sacrilege from the Romans who tortured him to death. They told us they'd seen a vision of the angels, or we don't believe them, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So they're just in a muddle. They're traumatized. They're heartbroken. They're on a hopeless road home. They went to Jerusalem full of hope. They're going home giving up, trying to restart life if they can. And of course, particularly if you're here on Friday, the tragic irony is that at the point when they lose all hope in Jesus because he's not the Redeemer, he's doing the work of redeeming them. At the point when he is, as it were, flexing his muscles as they tear him apart, he is doing the work. Jesus says, I must lay down my life as a ransom. So he's laying down his life, he's suffering for their sins, he's setting them free from that thing which imprisons us from the heart. Australians are young and free. We're hopelessly addicted to all sorts of things, all sorts of things we can't live without, all sorts of drugs that we're addicted to, some medical, some not. Young and free, yeah, maybe. You can be free technically, but still be a hopeless slave to all sorts of habits and addictions and things that you need. The essential slavery that you and I have, according to Jesus in John chapter 8, is your addiction to yourself. Sin. Big capital I in the middle of that little word. It's all about me. Things will be done my way. The truth is the things that I think it is. Right? And when Jesus disagrees with me, oh dear, 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 poor Jesus. So conditioned by his culture, unlike me. Right? We're so silly with that. But the slavery he wants to set you free from is your addiction to yourself, your own petty little opinions, right, mass-produced by our culture, the fact that you cannot be the man or woman that you want to be, loving, truthful, patient, forgiving. We just can't do it. We're weak. We are addicted. But God comes to set us free. Forgiveness is the releasing from past guilt. So he's doing the great work to redeem at the very moment when they're losing all faith. Because they had looked at just some parts of the Bible and they wanted this political liberation. Understandably, there's nothing wrong with wanting, you know, national freedom, etc. But he is redeeming them and they're losing hope at that very moment. Then Jesus begins to speak. Jesus said to them, verse 25, now listen to how he speaks to them. He would get zero for counselling skill. Right? how foolish you are. Oh, dear, dear, dear. Seriously? These people are heartbroken. Jesus, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is the Christ. It is strong. Now, the tone of voice changes everything, but Jesus does say to these people who are his people, right? And they love him. Well, they'd loved him. They thought he was dead. But he says, you're being foolish. Foolish in the Bible does not mean intelligence. You can be you can have 7 PhDs and still be an utter fool, according to the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Foolishness is basically a moral position. It's a way that you orient yourself to yourself and to the God whose world we live in. Even the highest foolishness, which I was guilty of many years, of pretending there was no God. I didn't realize till recently they have a public holiday for atheists. Did you know that's April the 1st? And that's, and you know, because the Bible does say, it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Right? As we saw with old Richard Dawkins, it's extraordinary watching the progress or regress of Richard Dawkins, having read and listened to him a zillion hours of my life. What he's saying now is what many people thought was always true. That is, you cannot persuade him. Did you hear what he said? He said in the further discussion, that's a cut from, he talks about it. If God lined up all these things and actually wrote them in the stars, he said, I would still not believe. I just think I was having a psychological episode. And this is the man who pretends, and I think thinks he is, an honest scientist who follows the evidence. No, he's saying, I don't care what evidence you give, I ain't believing. Right? Because it's a heart problem long before it's a head problem. I know when I was an atheist, I was sure it was a head problem until I finally cracked and gave in. I thought, I knew it was true. I just did not want it to be true. So Jesus says, you're being foolish. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets. They believe some of the prophets. But wisdom is found when you believe particularly the parts of the word of God that you don't like. The parts that you most need to take attention to because they disagree with you and your culture. Where God is daring to disagree. That's the point. We need to listen. If I'd been an Israelite back then, I think I'd have been up for political liberation after 600 years of oppression by some of the most murderous governments that have ever lived on their planet. But that's not it. He's got a much bigger agenda than that. And he explains to them. He does exactly what the angel does and says, the Messiah, that is the Christ, he had to suffer. That's a very strong little word, little three-letter word in the Greek that means he must. Jesus is no use to you unless he suffers for you and dies for you. All the teaching, that's irrelevant. Right? Our problem is not knowing what to do. Our problem is we can't do it. And often we don't want to do it. But Jesus says here, and he says it again and again in the Gospels, this little three-letter word, which means must. For him to do the work of saving us and redeeming us, he must suffer and die. So he does. That's what love does. And then enter his glory. We could go through, I'd love to go through all the parts of Moses and the prophets where it's clearly saying that God's going to do his great saving work through the suffering of his servant. Just one in passing, just because of time. The very first time there's any mention of God stepping in to save his broken creation, in Genesis 3, it says that the seed of the woman, the man's left out of the picture, left out again, the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head and he will bruise the heel of the one who does that. So you've got the very first inkling we have way back there in Genesis chapter 3 is of someone who will save and redeem. How? By his own suffering and pain. And that just gets worked out beautifully in various other parts of the Old Testament. So he's explaining to them. He wants to give them a foundation of hope that is based in truth. So much of what we hope for is based on lies. Some of the stuff that we're hoping for that will help us perhaps after death is also based on lies. And it's always good to be disillusioned, isn't it? I mean, if you're believing an illusion, isn't it good to be dished of it? Right? And these guys had an illusion. They thought that Jesus was on about political liberation. He's on about something much more significant than that, much more consequential. He wants to get them their hope based on the truth of God's word. At least that's what he thinks it is when he goes back to the scriptures. And so it's the way of glory through suffering. Right? The cross now, the crown then. Now, friends, that's crucial for all of us to get a handle of that. Because when you become a Christian, it will deeply solve some of our problems and make a massive difference. But in some ways, it'll intensify some of the suffering that you get. You are lining up with the crucified king. And he says that as they did to me, they will do to you. So it's best to have realism, and that will come from the scriptures and from Jesus. Well, that's the longest point by far, you'll be glad to know, the road of hopelessness. Now, the hope-filled room, and it starts before they get into the room, as Jesus is talking to them, probably for quite some time, as he takes them through the entire Old Testament, pointing to the things that he knows point to him. Verse 28, here's the hope-filled room. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Let's get the next picture if we can. Ooh. Just a little picture of someone having a meal. Can we get that up? Bit of artwork there. They invite Jesus in. Jesus does something very unusual. That is, he breaks the bread. That is the job of the host, the senior person in the household. But Jesus does it. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So he's been trying to liberate them from their foolishness and bring them into the freedom that he says only comes from truth. And suddenly, as he breaks the bread, they work out who he is. Now, there's all sorts of theories as to why that is. Let me suggest to you what I think it's always good to try and read around a thing to see, is there some clue in the passage? In the very next story, when Jesus turns up and these guys are there, they've walked back to Jerusalem with the good news, and they're with the inner circle again. Jesus turns up, gives them all a bit of a fright. He says, "Why are you troubled?" This is verse 37. "Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. See, the thing that Jesus thinks marks him out as who he is, and not some identical twin that was hiding in Persia and then turned up on the right weekend, which some highly educated people have used to try and make sense of the resurrection. That's desperate stuff. But Jesus says, "Touch me, look, I am the crucified one." Right? He does it most famously with Thomas. I think what happens is when he's breaking the bread in the light of the house, they see the marks. How could they not? These were not nice hardware store nails. These were gnarly, squarish things, at least well over a centimetre thick. So I think that's what's happening, because the verses after it seem to indicate that's how Jesus identifies himself. And so they suddenly, "Oh my God, he's alive." We know the tomb was empty. We're not believing a resurrection just because of that. But we've seen him. Those two things remain the two things that need explaining. So if you're a happy, thoughtful, not yet Christian or whatever, you need to find a rational, sensible, honest explanation to the missing body and these appearances to many people. Over 513 different people saw him, and they gained nothing out of it except suffering, and many of them were martyred. You lie to get out of trouble. If you're telling a lie and it's getting you into near death, you stop lying. But the appearances to these people are so diverse and so well recorded for us. That's why they believe. The early Christians, the first Christians, were empiricists. You know how empirical science, where you look at stuff, you touch it, you assess it. That's why they became Christians. They were empiricists. They believed what they saw and touched. He had conquered death, hard as it was to believe. Now, I'm tempted, and it is a temptation, to get diverted into a whole thing about the evidence for the resurrection, because blimey, it is so good and so ignored. My own family, I've given books to my two big brothers and my brother-in-law, simple books, short books that go through the evidence. They're great, they read all the time. Not one of them has read it. My sister laughed at me, said, Ian, what did you think? I said, I thought they were readers who loved evidence. She said, no, they don't want to know about this. They're frightened of it. But there is really good evidence. If you're a Christian or not a Christian yet, have a look at them. This isn't proof. But I want to show you apart from books like this, written by serious scholars, this isn't my favourite one. I've loaned my favourite one to someone else. I can't work out where it is yet. But look at the evidence and the possible ways to explain it away. And it's quite remarkable, the amount of scholarship being done by atheists, Jews, Christians, all sorts of people, exploring this question of the empty tomb and the appearances and this extraordinary thing that happened that ultimately blew the Roman Empire off the map without shedding any blood, at least us not shedding any of their blood. But here's the sort of thing that happens to quite a number of people. This is my favourite, partly because of his name, Professor Pincus Lapid, if you're pregnant. It's a great underused name, Pincus. I reckon you can make that fly for a girl as well, frankly. But, you know, or it's a bloke's name. Pincus Lapid, he's an Orthodox Jew. You can see that partly by the cap he's wearing. So the significance of this is his bias is not towards seeing it's true, but he's a historian. He's written over 35 books. He's dead now. In 1977, he came out with a book that caused a riot in the scholarly world and the newspapers, because here is one of Tel Aviv University's finest scholars, an Orthodox Jew, who writes a book saying, having looked at the evidence for the resurrection, it's true. He did rise from the dead. He said, that's where the evidence points. He was not convinced of that for many years. You know what went wrong for him? He looked at the flipping evidence. There's all sorts of people who don't believe and pretend it's because they're rational. It's not. They will not look at the evidence. As he says there, it's an historical event that Jesus walked out of the tomb and met people. And then this particular quote, he says, if the defeated and depressed group of disciples overnight could change into a victorious movement of faith based only on autosuggestion or self-deception without a fundamental faith experience, then this would be a much greater miracle than the resurrection itself. Friends, I'm not saying it's true because Pincus Lapid thinks it's true, but I'm saying this is what happens to many people when they look at the evidence for Jesus, for the resurrection of Jesus. It's powerful. So the room became a hope-filled room for them, and then they had the hope-filled journey back to Jerusalem, and they ripped off back. Although nighttime travel is dangerous. That's probably one of the reasons why they leaned on Jesus not to keep walking. It was a dangerous place to walk at night, and he comes in. But as soon as they discover that he is risen, they can't help themselves. Now, this is such good news for all sorts of reasons, right? As we're going to sing about in our next hymn in just a moment. Well, I should finish. Let me just suggest two things very briefly. Firstly, do notice what Jesus thinks is the way to avoid foolishness. And you can be a highly educated fool. And that is, it is to study the scriptures. Or as the angel says, look at the words of Jesus and dare to take him seriously. Right? And so if you think of yourself as a Christian, as Cleopas and Mary would have, they thought of the disciples, do make sure that you're actively soaping, as we talk about, you know, reading the scriptures, allowing God to wonderfully transform us so we don't end up with false hopes that will break our heart. And I've met people who've walked away from Christ because they expected Jesus to do something he never promised to do. So they've lost faith. Right? Read what he says. He speaks the truth. And lastly, he is risen. Right? It's interesting because when we say that, the early Christians and on, we don't say he has risen. We said as we were led this morning in the second time, he is risen. Yes, he has risen. That's interesting. But the fact is, he remains risen. As Jesus says, he ever lives. Let me tell you one last story. A guy called Andrew, not one of our Andrews, Andrew was Hurstville Grove. He was a treasurer at the church I was at then, and I was working in the city, and he rang me up one day and said, Ian, can we meet for coffee this week? I said, yeah, sure. I said, what's going on? He said, oh, I'll tell you when I see you, okay? So we sat down for coffee, and he was a bit embarrassed. He was the treasurer for the church, you know, very important position. A lovely bloke. And he said, I'll be quick. He said, look, something happened to me in church on Sunday. What? He said, well, I was saying the creed, as I have 700 million times before. And he said, I got to the part where we said, crucified, dead and buried. He rose on the third day. He said, I nearly turned around to look and see who had slapped me across the back of the head. Because he said, it just felt like that. He said, suddenly I realized he's risen. He is alive. He's not a great man of the past, although he is that, but he is alive. He remains risen. And Andrew said, suddenly I realized, he said, I didn't not believe it, but it had never sunk in that when I talk about Jesus, et cetera, et cetera, I'm talking about someone who's there with me. Right? He is alive. And his life is now. Some people come to that recognition slowly. But for Andrew, it blew him away. You never know what can happen when you come to church. Who'd have thought saying the creed would be a high spiritual moment, right? But this is the reality. Christ is risen. And he is risen indeed. And that is wonderful good news for a thousand reasons. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song that enjoys some of the fruit. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you were willing to suffer such a terrible death to deal with our sin, and that you have triumphed over our great enemy that we're so frightened of we won't even speak about. Thank you that you freed us from our guilt. You've freed us from fear. We can now live and walk with you as friends, thanks to your grace and mercy. Please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to be wise and not foolish and only listening to some parts of the prophets, but to drink in all the truth that you want to feed us on and help us to grow up in. And we would follow you as our Lord and Master. So we pray this in your name. Amen.